President Obama came out swinging at last year's White House Correspondents' Dinner. He began like this, quote, "What a week. As some of you have heard, the state of Hawaii released my official long-form birth certificate. Hopefully, that puts all doubts at rest," he said. "But just in case there are any lingering questions tonight," he said, "I'm prepared to go a step further. Tonight, for the first time, I'm releasing my official birth video." And the screens then began to play a scene from Disney's Lion King, where Mufasa, atop a cliff, lifts Simba up as the other animals in the savannah look on. For those who didn't see the point, President Obama said, "I want to make clear to the Fox News table that that was a joke. That was not my real birth video," he said. "That was a children's cartoon. Call Disney if you don't believe me. They have the original long-form version." Well, it's been said that Britain and America are two nations divided by a common language. But the reality goes much deeper, way back to the Boston Tea Party and that fateful decision to decline the continued blessings of the British monarchy. And the same could be said of Europe, a union of 27 countries divided by a common currency, the euro, and of course, Standard & Poor's credit ratings. Aren't you glad that we're out of the euro? And in case you have any Scottish blood in you, George Osborne, the Chancellor, fired the opening shots in a campaign against Scottish independence on Friday. He warned that Scotland would risk a euro-style debt crisis if it left the United Kingdom and the Crown and joined the euro and became a republic. Well, our choice... That's one of my friends up in Scotland. Our choice of government adds diversity to our unity as Western democracies. Some nations have chosen to go a republic with a president. Other nations have a king or a queen as their head of state. And it's debatable which is more biblical than the other. But in our series of Christ in all the scriptures, that's to give you a choice, Christ in all the scriptures, we've come to 1st and 2nd Kings. And as the title suggests, we are tracing the monarchy from David to Jehoiakim, from the kingdom of Israel and Judah at its zenith under King Solomon through to its disintegration under King Nebuchadnezzar. Last week, we were in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we saw how King David prefigured the coming of the Lord Jesus. But as we're going to see today, that God's power and his authority was moving away from the kings to the prophets. And today we're going to be looking at these two books, 1 and 2 Kings, to discover what they have to say about Jesus. The first thing I want you to notice is the magnificence of Solomon, because beside the glory and splendor of King David, we need to see the magnificence of the reign of Solomon and put the two together to complete the picture of Christ, our King. And we see, first of all, the wisdom of Solomon. His wisdom is proverbial, isn't it? At Gibeon, the Lord said to Solomon, "Ask whatever you wish of me, and I will give it to you." And Solomon said, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God gave him. He said, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth, you have asked for nor for the death of your enemies, but for discernment, I will do what you've asked. I'll give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you nor ever will be." The wisdom of Solomon. It says in 1 Kings 4 that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to visit him and to test him with hard questions. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. It says she was overwhelmed by his wisdom. Well, she may indeed have been impressed, but Jesus wasn't so impressed. Jesus makes this comparison. He says, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment of this generation, condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. That's because the wisdom of Solomon was merely a foreshadowing of the wisdom of Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom all are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It was the wisdom of Christ that Solomon enjoyed. And if we lack wisdom, like Solomon, we only have to ask. We only have to ask. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given you. The wisdom of Solomon. Secondly, notice the wealth of Solomon. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom and wealth. 1 Kings 10 says, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world saw audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver and gold and robes and weapons and spices and horses and mules. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. You see, it was God's wisdom that he gave Solomon that brought God's blessing of wealth. But again, Jesus refers to Solomon's wealth and his splendor and compares it with God's creation of a flower. Why do you worry about clothes, said Jesus? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Jesus used Solomon's wisdom and his wealth to draw attention to God's creation and his revelation. God will indeed provide for our needs. He will provide us with wisdom if we trust him. The wisdom of Solomon, the wealth of Solomon, and thirdly, the wives of Solomon. Because the division of the kingdom, which followed closely, and the exile of God's people into captivity under the Assyrians and the Babylonians, can be traced back to Solomon's devotional life, to his devotional life. He failed to obey God's word. It negatively impacted his family, and it eventually destroyed his nation. King Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines. His wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart to other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely. Because of those sins, the Lord punished Solomon by tearing the kingdom in two. And in 1 and 2 Kings, we witness this downward spiral of successive wicked kings. It's a sobering picture of the consequences of a divided heart. And just before Jesus refers to Solomon, he says this, and he may have had Solomon in mind, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So in the wisdom and the wealth, King Solomon prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. But however magnificent, he was fallible like you and I, and like you and I, he needed a Savior. The magnificence of Solomon. Secondly, in these books, I want us to notice the message of Elijah. Because long before the outward semblance of royalty disappeared, God transferred his power and his authority away from the kings to his prophets. And out of this, the darkness of this evil time, two individuals stand out. Two individuals. Elijah and Elisha. They show us that through all the failure, God was quietly preparing his people to recognize his son. To prepare God's people for his eternal reign of righteousness. And Elijah and Elisha remind us of John the Baptist and Jesus in many, many ways. Elijah was a rugged prophet. He lived out in the wilderness. He wore garments of hair, and not no hair, it was ordinary hair, and a leather belt. And he bursts in on the scene, 2 Kings 1 verse 8, the court of Ahab, when he pronounces God's judgment. As the Lord, the King of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Now the secret of Elijah's authority lay in those few words, whom I serve, not at my word. The only authority and power he had was to speak God's word, whom he served. He spoke the message of God fearlessly and faithfully, as we must. He reminds us of John the Baptist, similarly clothed, at the court of Herod, denouncing just as fearlessly the sins of that king too. And when Elijah's mission was complete, he's commanded to anoint Elisha to be his successor. You know, I haven't checked out, but one commentary said that it's only Elijah and Elisha who are anointed as prophets in the Old Testament. So when Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me," he's drawing parallels with Elijah and Elisha. And then Elijah is taken to heaven. Again, prefiguring the ascension of the Lord himself. And in those closing scenes of the Old Testament, there's another reference to Elijah. Because in the words of the prophet Malachi, we read, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction." A prefigurement of the coming of John the Baptist. How do we know? Because Jesus says so explicitly. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elijah, the disciples, not surprisingly, are a little confused, disorientated, and they ask Jesus one of those dumb questions. Why then do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? You know, does that have any semblance at all to what they're witnessing? And Jesus replies, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Elijah, a prophet, his generation, a prototype of John the Baptist who prepared people to meet Jesus. I suggest a prototype for us. We are called to be fearless and faithful in preparing people to meet Jesus before the great and terrible day of his coming. We've looked at the magnificence of Solomon, the message of Elijah. Thirdly, let's look at the miracles of Elisha. Elisha's ministry focuses on blessing and healing, like Elijah, but more so. And in this too, he is a forerunner, if you like, a prefigurement of the coming of Christ. When the Lord is about to take Elijah to heaven, Elisha insists, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." And I always used to thought that's a bit arrogant, you know. Give me twice as much as you've had. But he's not saying that. He's not saying that. What's Elisha asking for? He's saying, "Treat me as your son. Treat me as your son," because the son got a double portion. Like Solomon, recognizing he needed God's wisdom to follow his father, David, so Elisha recognizes he needs the Spirit of God if he is going to take that mantle from his spiritual father, Elijah. And in this closing scene, Hodgkin, in his book, he says, "We sometimes wonder whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, because we have an ascended master, we have a waiting disciple, and we have a descending power of the Spirit." Acts 1:8, it's a prefigurement of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, the power of God did indeed fall on Elisha. So much so that in many respects the miracles that Elisha performed point us virtually to the same miracles that Jesus performed. There is a miracle of multiplication. We've got the two, one that we had read, one that we didn't. This woman, she's a wife of one of the prophets, she's died, she's about to sell her sons into slavery to pay his creditors. They didn't pay prophets much in those days. But Elisha replies, "How can I help you?" And he says, "Go and ask your neighbors for empty jars, don't ask for a few, go inside, shut the door, pour oil into the jars, when each is filled, put one aside, and keep doing it." And she left him, she shut the door, and she brought the jars, and she kept pouring. And when the jars were full, she said, "Give me another one, son." "There aren't any jars left," he said. The oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God. He said, "Go and sell you, I'll pay your debts, and live on what's left." And then we had the miracle of the breaking of the bread, enough for 100 men. Do you see in these miracles, a foretaste of the miracles of Jesus? Elisha could have done it. He could have gone wham and given her, you know, a large quantity of olive oil. But no, she had to fill. She had to pour. She had to witness. She had to obey. Remarkably similar to what happens in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana. All Jesus says is fill the jars with water. They fill the jars with water. Then he says, take some to the master of the banquet. It's the servants who fill the jars. It's the servants who recognize the water has been turned to wine. The feeding of the 4,000, Mark 8. The feeding of the 5,000, Mark 14. It's the disciples who have to take the bread, take the fish, and distribute it. It's the disciples who have to collect the leftovers. And they're still scratching their head, working out what's happening. The miracle of multiplication. The miracle of procreation. Elisha one day is in Shunem. He meets this the lady, a well-to-do woman, who provides a room for him in her husband's home. She recognizes him as a holy man of God, and she provides for his needs. He wants to bless her. He asks, "What can I do for this family?" And his servant Gehazi says, "She has no son. Her husband's old. Call her," says Elisha. And he says, "About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objects. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." But the woman became pregnant. The next year, about that time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Through that prophetic word, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Again, paralleling the story of Elizabeth and the birth of John. Paralleling the story of the birth, the conception of the Lord Jesus through Mary. The miracle of multiplication, the miracle of procreation, and the miracle of resurrection. Tragically, this little boy dies in the arms of his mother, maybe from sunstroke. She lays him on Elisha's bed, and she goes to find him. She will not leave Elisha until he returns with her. He reaches the house. He finds the boy lying on his bed. He goes in. He shuts the door. He prays to the Lord. Then he gets on the bed. He lays on top of the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hand. He stretches himself out. The boy's body grows warm. He turns away. He walks back and forth. He gets on the bed. He stretches out once more. The boy sneezes 7 times and opens his eyes. Elisha summons Gehazi and says, "Call the Shunammite." He did. She came. "Take your son." She came in. She fell at his feet. She bowed to the ground. And she took her son. And she went out. You know, sometimes scripture is so understated, isn't it? Understatement. The miracles of Elisha authenticated his role as a prophet, speaking the word of God. You don't find miracles all through the Old Testament. They're associated with God's prophets, the giving of his word. But the miracle of multiplication, the miracle of procreation, the miracle of resurrection, they point us to the miracles of Jesus. We've seen the magnificence of Solomon. We've seen the message of Elijah and some of the miracles of Elisha. We've seen the hand of God at work through the history of God's people recorded in the book of Kings, preparing his people for the day when he would send his son so that they could recognize him as their Savior. Recognize that the promises made were fulfilled. The prophecies spoken had been fulfilled. So what about us? What about us? If we see the hand of God at work in history, providentially, how are we going to respond? Like the woman of Shunem, will we recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God? Will we make room for him in our lives? Will we make room for him in our home? Will we welcome him in? Will we thank him daily for his provision, for his blessings, meeting our deepest needs? And then when crisis, tragedy, bereavement, pain comes, will we trust him? Will we give it to him and trust him and expect him to answer our prayers? Because when we do, it really won't matter whether we've got a president or a king or some other government, because we won't be relying on our governments to solve our problems. We'll be focusing on the one who is above our governments, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray to him. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that we learn about you in the book of Kings. We thank you for the way in which we see in the life and the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon, preparation for your coming. We thank you for the story of Elijah and the way in which he prefigures the coming of John the Baptist. And we thank you for all we've learned from the story of Elisha and his miracles that point to you, Lord Jesus, as the one who performed those miracles, who performed them in the Gospels and continues to perform them today as people recognize you and repent of their sin and turn to you for forgiveness and new life. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.